famous poet W.B. Yeats, very predictive words that he wrote 80 years ago, 1918 approximately. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-red tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned, and the best lack all conviction, while the worst are filled with passionate intensity. What prophetic words. There was a cartoon some time ago showing two cavemen talking, and one says to the other, "I've been worrying all night. I wish we'd never invented the future tense." One little hope is worth a whole bag full of memories. And so, as we mentioned last night, when Jesus spoke of the time when there'd be distress of nations with perplexity, with men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things coming upon the earth, he then said, "Lift up your heads. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh." We'll be talking this afternoon, Lord willing, on the last stories that Jesus told. All of them were stories of judgment. And in one of them, as he pictures the second coming, he says two things. There'll seem to be an interminable delay, and secondly, the coming will be at the darkest hour of Earth's history, midnight. But lift up your heads when it's dark, for your redemption draws nigh. Because the Bible is so intensely ethical, as we mentioned last night, it is eschatological in its stress. It points to the future when God will balance the books. This little world is a lesson book to the universe, and here we see the outworking of the principles of good and evil. So that ultimately, forever and ever and ever, the whole universe, compared with which we are a tiny drop in the bucket, the whole universe will be safeguarded. They will have such a memorial in the terrors and the horrors of the world and the time we inhabit, that sin will never erupt a second time. That's why Scripture says we're made a theatre to the universe, to angels and to men. That's why the Bible says that under the principalities and powers in heavenly places will be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Meanwhile, we're to remember certain things. While we anticipate the last final global display of good and evil that will bring the curtain down, we ought to remember certain things. Last night we mentioned the events at the end of the Old Testament era prefigure, predict, foreshadow the events at the end of the world. And secondly, we stressed that unless we link the two advents always, we'll never be ready for the second. To contemplate Christ coming as judge without knowing him as Saviour. To think of the great judgment day without having met him at Calvary is absolutely fatal. The two advents must be distinguished but never, never separated. It is the mark of a cult, or at least a cultic tendency, when the second advent is proclaimed without the first. So let us keep that in mind. The Bible never makes that mistake. In the last book of the Bible, which is all about the second coming, in the first chapter it pictures Jesus saying, "I was dead, but I'm alive. And I have the keys of death and the grave." This is a book about the second advent, but it introduces Jesus the Saviour first. The middle verses of the book talk about the cross. They're found in Revelation 12, 10 to 12. Where it talks about the accuser of our brethren is cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They're the middle verses of the book. And then at the end of the book, and the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And whoever's athirst, come, take the water of life freely. Last night we looked at John 12:31, when Jesus foretold his death on Calvary. He put two pictures superimposed, the second upon the first. He said, now's the judgment of the world, Calvary, where he'd be lifted up like the great judge, where there'd be darkness as at Sinai, which also foreshadowed judgment day, when God came down. The earthquake, the division between men, typified by the two thieves. And finally, as he dies, many bodies, the grave of the saints, rise from the grave, resurrection day. So you see the two Advents kaleidoscope together at Calvary. It is so essential, if we are to survive the last great tribulation, that faith and hope and love be mature. And I want you to notice the very strange, but very appropriate nonetheless, way in which Christ put the finishing touch, as far as he was concerned, to the faith and hope and love of his disciples before the Calvary tragedy that would immerse them in sorrow and disappointment. You've probably never heard a sermon on these texts, so please look at them with me. Matthew 21. Here's how Jesus, before Calvary, prepares his disciples. He wants to tell them nothing can happen by chance. He wants to convict them, don't think that Calvary is a bad accident. There are no accidents in God's universe. If God is on the throne, chance cannot be. And if chance is on the throne, God cannot be. And Jesus teaches us that God is on the throne, not chance. Despite appearances, however black things might be, there was never a blacker day than Good Friday, Bad Friday, Calvary Friday, never a blacker day than that. But it was the salvation of the world. So regardless of appearances, God is in control. And this is how he teaches them, just before the cross. Look at chapter 21 of Matthew, beginning of the chapter. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to the Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find an ass tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you'll say, the Lord has need of them. He'll send them immediately. Now suppose that Roy said to one of you, please, go down to the square, go to the supermarket, and there's a beautiful new car outside. And the owner has accidentally left the keys there. I want you to go in, take your time, open the door, sit down, turn on the motor. If anyone says to you, what are you doing with my car? Just tell them Roy wants it. But there's a stranger one. Come to Mark 14. If you look at the story here, beginning at verse 13, he said to two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the householder, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for it. Jesus wants to convince his disciples that he has power over everything, even when he's not visibly present. He wants to convince his disciples that he traces the words, the deeds, the actions, the motives, the intentions of all people everywhere, because he's God. And so his prophetic eye looks down into this city, which is now crowded with about 3 million pilgrims for Passover. And he sees a man at the well. Now, it's usually a woman at the well. The women drew the water. But he sees a man there. And he notices the man filling the pot, and he knows exactly when that man will reach a certain place. So he says to his disciples, go now. When you get to a certain spot, a man will have just arrived from the well. Don't talk to him. Just follow him. He's only going to stop at one house. He's not going to go and visit friends on the way. He'll only stop at one house. And you're to go into that house and you're to say to the master of the house, our master wants the upper room. Now think of all the possibilities here. Meeting the man on time at the place. The man doesn't stop anywhere. He just goes to the one place. And they say to the owner of the house, we want your house. What if the master had said, that's what you think? What if there was no upper room where the man with the pitcher stopped? What if it was only a tiny upper room, even if there was one? And what if it was not furnished and not ready? They didn't pick. They just did what they were told. Here is a marvelous display of the providential power of God. Christ is not present. Christ is not visible. He foresees the actions of men and he's absolutely in control. When they go to get the donkey, he says, just tell them the Lord has need of them. He, the Galilean carpenter, is Lord of people and things. He's in control of events. If we can really believe this, it takes a lot of stress out of life. If you think you're at the mercy of accident, your life is always uncertain. If you can come to believe that God is in control, even of the most terrible things, life will be so much sweeter and so much better. There's such a depth of meaning in these stories. For example, may I point out to you that for every one of us, if we're one day going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and feast in heaven's upper room, we first have to follow the one with the water. We first have to be baptized into the family of God. Then we are led to the upper room where we feast on his broken body and his shed blood. And then that room will merge into the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it begins with us obeying him and following the man with the water. Till we become professors of Christ by baptism and then partakers of his broken body and shed blood. So there's tremendous depth of meaning here. But the main meaning is Christ is in control. And this is what they need to know because of Calvary. Was this a slip-up? Was this an accident? No, no. This is the predetermined plan for the salvation of the world. Let me give you another illustration that probably very few here know about. Government is very afraid of panic in the multitudes of citizens. So this is not something that's broadcast. It is a historical fact. You'll find it in many books. The book I had last night and showed you is one of the many books that talk about it. March 23, 1989 seemed a very ordinary day. It was a day when Stalin's statement could have been terribly fulfilled when he said, death of one person is a tragedy, death of a million is only a statistic. You know what happened on March 23, 1989? An asteroid, not foreseen by Earth's astronomers, suddenly loomed out of the nether regions and came within a few hours of the Earth. It had been in the solar system for approximately 5 billion years. It was traveling at 72,000 miles an hour. If it had hit the Earth, it would have hit the Earth with an explosion the equivalent of 20,000 hydrogen bombs. It would have wiped out a whole continent. The chances of this asteroid not hitting Earth over a period of billions of years is calculated as 1 in 7 million. When Jesus says he counts the hairs of our heads, he used what we're familiar with. In our day, he could have said, I count the asteroids. I handle the stars. I hold up the universe. I'm in charge of everything. And so it's very important we understand that God is in control. God is sovereign. Now let's move into Passion Week and notice how it prefigures the end of the world. Back please to Matthew 21. Notice that Jesus took no anxious thought. He just said, go and get the ass and its colt. He's given what he needs, a guest chamber, a tomb to rest in, a royal anointing. Those that give their all to God find that God gives them all they need. Those who are mean and selfish will always be prone to anxiety and care about material things. But Jesus has surrendered everything, so everything he needs is at hand. Go and get the ass and the colt. These become the symbolism of the Jewish church and the Christian church. And of course he rides on the colt, the symbol of the Christian church. And now he'll display his sovereignty and at the same time set himself apart for the cross. Because this is the day when the paschal lamb was separated out from the flock to prepare for the Passover. So Jesus is setting himself apart. It was appropriate that Calvary shouldn't happen privately and quietly. We think of Calvary as a lone hill with a few people. There were probably many thousands of people present there that day. The city had 2 million people, 2 to 3 million people at that time. They were all stirred because of this triumphal entry. Jesus is drawing attention to the Messiah of Israel who's about to die for the sins of the world. He does it purposely. The Calvary could not be ignored. And as he does so, he polarizes the world. The final proclamation of the gospel will do the same thing. It will have the same effect. Revelation 18:4 talks of the time when the earth will be lightened with the glory of God. Pentecost taking place in all the great cities of the world. The gospel of the love of God being offered worldwide in a way it's never been offered before. That'll be the antitype of this triumphal entry. And that too will polarize the world. Some will be happy and accepted, others will be angry and want to crucify the people that are challenging them to bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ. This is also a foreshadowing, a dim foreshadowing of his coming in glory amid the triumph of the angels and the joys of the saints. It's also a dim foreshadowing of that. He sits on a colt upon which man has never sat. Here's the uniqueness of Jesus. He's going to lie in a tomb that's never been occupied. He was born in a virgin womb. And now he's on a colt that's never been ridden, showing his uniqueness. All these are symbols of sacredness. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble and mounted on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass." The donkey was a symbol of peace. It wasn't a mean object. When Solomon came in as king, he came in on a donkey. But it's the contrast with the horse, which is a steed of war. War is the devil's invention. Satan delights in war. There's so many madnesses wrapped up in war. One could lecture on it all day long. They select young men for war because young men haven't had much experience. Besides that, after the age of 40, few men are violent. We dress people up for war. People love uniforms. They like to be on a stage as though acting, and then you'll go through anything. We have music and speeches and little tin medals. Anything that will persuade people to die. If only they had wars with politicians in the arena, we'd have a great deal less. A great deal less. Wars that are always puffed up to look wonderful and marvellous at the time when the millions of young people are to be sacrificed, but sometimes are looked back on later as terrible tragedies and disasters. America was never so humiliated as in the Vietnam War, when we intervened in the politics of a country removed from us, who had every right to decide their own destiny. Christ comes as the Prince of Peace. He represents love and goodness, not bloodshed and violence. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their garments on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They took off their outer garments and spread them on the road. Very fitting, because this one on the colt had laid off the garments of his glory for us and come into the humiliation of human nature to die. So it was very fitting they should do that. Matthew doesn't record what happened midway of the journey, but Luke does. Turn to chapter 19 of Luke, if you would. In this story, we see Jesus as king, and now as prophet, and when he comes to the temple, we'll see him as priest, because he is prophet, priest, and king. As we draw near to Calvary, we'll see the same thing. When the women weep over him, he says, "Don't weep for me. They do these things with green tree. What will they do with the dry?" Here he's prophet, predicting that Jerusalem is going to be burnt up. And then as soon as he's put on the cross and the blood spurts, he becomes priest. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Intercessor. And then we see him as king, bestowing paradise on one of his subjects. "Verily I say unto you, thou shalt be." There's immortality. "Thou shalt be." Everyone thought he was not going to be. "Thou shalt be everlasting life with me." That's the glory of heaven. Not the crowns and the baubles. With me in paradise. There we see him as king as he gives heaven away. Prophet, priest, and king. Right, so the king is riding in. Now we'll see him as prophet. Chapter 19 of Luke, and beginning at verse 41. "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they're hid from your eyes. The day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children with you, and they'll not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." They just turned a bend in the road coming down from Mount Olivet. They're on the brow of the hill. And suddenly the city comes into view, and particularly the temple, which is lit up by the western sun, till the snow-white marble walls gleam in glory, and the gold-tipped pinnacles of the pillars stand out radiantly. And the crowd stops and thinks that the master will be filled with admiration of what he sees, and to their surprise, he gives a wail of sorrow, and his body sways to and fro as though in a tempest. And then he ejaculates and weeps a message of doom that interrupts this grand hallelujah chorus of the crowd. And we see him as prophet. He's not weeping for his own sorrow. At that point he could see the sheep gate, where the sheep were led to be slaughtered in the temple. At that point in his of the road, he could see the district of Calvary where he would hang. But his is no selfish sorrow. His sorrow is for Jerusalem, because he sees what they're going to miss. If you'd only known what belongs to your peace. And dear friends, he's speaking to all of us. We often don't know what belongs to our peace. We are so affected by the things of sight and sense. We are so beguiled by the things of today as though there was never going to be a tomorrow. How few are the people who wonder, where will I be in 100 years' time? How few there are who ask the question, am I pleasing God by the way I live? Is my life given to him? Do I expect him to give me eternity if I don't yield in time? How few there are that know the things that belong to their peace. And Israel could have stood forth the glory of kingdoms. There need not have been any soldiers at her gates. There need not have been any Roman banners hanging from her walls. She could have been the glory of kingdoms, the greatest metropolis of the world. God chose them, not because they're better than others. He said, "I chose you because you're the least of all people." They were stewards of the oracles of God. God entrusted them the gospel in type and symbol. That's what the sanctuary was about. God entrusted them his holy law, which is the condition of happiness. Not the perfect keeping of it, but a heart that's inclined toward it. And they were meant to be messengers to the world. But they had set up hedges and shut themselves in and esteemed themselves better than others, said, "We are the remnant." And they'd missed God's intention for them. They didn't know the things that belonged to their peace. And so our Lord weeps in sorrow because he loves them. He loves them. The procession is then interrupted by the priests who've come out of the temple. A lot of people have come from Bethany who'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. The priests join the crowd and the children are crying out. And they say to the master, "Why don't you stop all this noise? What's all this racket about? They take no glory in what all the angels are singing about. Whatever tempts to lessen their significance and their value in the eyes of other people, they hate. And so they're opposed to Jesus. But Jesus sweeps into the temple. Back to Matthew 21, please. Actually, it was the next day, but Matthew puts it straight after the triumphal entry. Please notice it says in verse 12, he entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it's written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. It's interesting that in the verse before, or the second verse before, we're told that as he entered the city, people asked everywhere, who is this? Who is this? If the spirit of inspiration had been operative in the disciples of Jesus at that time, they would have answered. Adam will tell you, this is the seed of the woman. He'll crush the serpent's heel. Abraham will tell you, this is the one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jacob will tell you, this is Shiloh of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah will tell you, this is Emmanuel, the wonderful counselor, the prince of peace. Jeremiah will tell you, this is the branch of David. This is the Lord our righteousness. Ezekiel will tell you, this is the good shepherd. Malachi will tell you, this is the priest who will come to his temple and he will be like refiner's fire and he will purify the sons of Levi. And don't you remember John the Baptist told you, behold the Lamb of God. And even his satanic majesty could have told you, because through the demons he said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Who is this? That's who he was. That's who he was. The Jewish leaders were acquainted with philosophers and with agitators and fanatics, but they'd never met anyone like Jesus. And so he comes to the temple. The heart of Judaism, and Judaism's really the heart of the world. God wants us to see the centrality of religion. But religion has a tendency to go bad. Lilies fester worse than weeds. Women were made the highest in creation as God's last creation, but they can fall the lowest. Lilies fester worse than weeds. However great the potential for good, there's always equal potential for ill. And so religion becomes the greatest curse in the world when it's not good religion. And most religion is not good. That's why I'm tremendously sympathetic with many atheists and agnostics who, looking at popular religion, say, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with it either. And one day God will cleanse it, wipe it all out. That's what this prefigures. You know, there's a mystical verse in the book of Daniel. It says that the sanctuary one day would be cleansed or vindicated. It's in the context where wickedness treads it down and defiles it. That verse is the last verse of the symbolic presentations of the book. It's a key to the book. It's paralleled by the climax of all the other prophecies in the book, such as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, such as the stone smiting the image, such as Michael standing up. The same thing, the cleansing the sanctuary. When Jesus comes again, the sanctuary of professed religion will be cleansed at the same time as the world will be cleansed. That'll be the penultimate cleansing of the sanctuary. The final one will be at the end of the millennium, when Satan and his hosts come against the holy camp of God. And God cleanses the universe forever and ever and ever. And of course that temple was a symbol of your heart and mind. You and I were made to be temples of God. The only reason for my existence, the only reason for your existence is that we might be temples of the living God. The covenant promise in the Old and New Testament is, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will dwell in them. We weren't meant to live alone. We were meant to be inhabited by God. That's the only excuse for being. We are temples of the living God. It's interesting that Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry and the end. And after doing it at the beginning of his ministry, he taught out what he'd acted out. And when Nicodemus came to him after cleansing the temple, Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The human temple has become defiled by sin. We must be born again. This has direct meaning for every one of us. The wrong way to read the Bible is with a spear, whereby you take a passage and throw it away at someone else or some other time. The right way to read the Bible is with a rake, where you gather in and say, what's it mean for me? Well, this means that God wants us to be clean temples, pure hearts, letting him dwell there, having nothing profane his temple, no thought that heaven cannot countenance, no motive that God cannot approve of, no action, no word that's not in harmony with holiness and goodness. Please move on to the next passage in verse 18 of the same chapter 21. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves only. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Our Lord was just as much man as though not at all God, just as much God as though not at all man. He knew what it was to get hungry. He wasn't play acting. He spent all night probably in prayer. And he's hungry. And so he comes to this fig tree that belonged to nobody. It's just on the side of the road. Just belonged to God. But amazingly, it's in full leaf. And with the fig tree, if it's in full leaf, it means there are figs. Because in the fig tree, the fruit came first. None of the other trees in the distant orchard had any leaves, but this one has. And so he searches from the lowest branch to the utmost twig, and there's not a fig to be found. And then he did what is unique in his ministry. This is the only miracle Christ ever worked that apparently did damage. We do read in another one where demons are cast out by his mercy. But the demons did the damage, not Jesus. But this is the only one where Jesus ever does damage. And it's an acted parable. For the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. Luke 13 told the story about a fig tree that was barren. And the gardener says, well, I pull it up. And the householder says, no, let's fertilize it and dig around it and see if it'll bring forth fruit. If not, don't let it come to the ground anymore. Dig it up. You see, Jesus has talked, Jesus has wept, now he'll act. And his act prefigures what's going to happen in 70 AD when the Romans come. From childhood, I've always been impressed by the fact that all history admits Jesus was here and died about 30 AD and that the Jerusalem nation that crucified him through the Romans died in 70 AD. So this is an acted parable. And Christ is predicting the destruction of the nation. Please remember, the gospel came first to Israel, so judgment comes first to Israel. I'm not meant to say, all those Jews, they're a bad lot. I'm meant to say, I too have a Jewish heart. The spirit of Pharisaism is the spirit of human nature. Judgment fell on the Jews first because the gospel went to the Jew first. The judgment will just as certainly fall on the Gentiles, but it's just a little bit later. And the issue is, are you fruitful? We're not here just to adorn the world by the brilliance of our intellect or by the smartness of our activities or by the beauty of our face. We're not here just to adorn the world. We're here to bring forth fruit. We must justify our existence by making the world a better place. Many who profess to be Christians only think and plan and spend and work for selfish reasons. That's the way to hell. Fruitfulness is the essence of belonging to God. How much better will the world be because you've been in it? How much will you be missed? This is the test of a person. You think of a bowl of water, you put your finger in and take it out. That's how much most people will be missed. A lot of fathers, their children won't miss them one bit. They'll be glad they're gone. Most modern fathers spend more time polishing their shoes than talking to their children. Fruit, fruit, fruit. That's the test. The most important thing about a tree as regards its life is the root. But the evidence it's alive is the fruit. So you and I aren't saved by our works or by our fruit, but it is the evidence we've been saved. And if there's no fruit, if there's no unselfish life, if we're not making the world better because we're here, we've never met Jesus. It's as simple as that. By the way, if he could wither the tree, what could he have done to his crucifiers on Calvary in a day or two's time? He could have withered his crucifiers just as surely as he withered the tree, and much more likely. Much more likely. You'll notice how the accent is judgment on all of these. The king is coming in as a judge. He foretells the judgment of Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He judges. He cleanses. He comes to the tree. He curses. Judgment, 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 because it foretells the end of the world, which will be characterized by judgment. You know the old story of the criminal who recognizes in the judge one man who'd been his advocate years before, and he says, "Judge, judge, don't you remember? You were my advocate. You saved me years ago." And the judge says, "Yes, I was your advocate then, but I'm your judge now." And Jesus is our advocate now, but one day he'll be our judge. And he's looking for fruit. And the fruit's only possible if we really come to know him, we've fallen in love with him. And then the fruit will be spontaneous. Well, you don't labor to bear fruit. It's spontaneous. Let your light shine. Don't force it. Let it. Let it. Let it. Now I would have you observe with me the chapter on the woes. We'll deal with the parables in the interim this afternoon. But come to chapter 23. Here's the last public statement by Christ before his death. After this, we'll find him in private with his disciples. Here's the last one. And it's a series of woes. In the King James Version, there are eight woes because he began his ministry with eight beatitudes. Eight blessings, Matthew 5. He finishes with eight woes. And this is a chapter of what characterizes bad religion. If you want to know whether the religion you cherish is the religion of heaven or the religion of hell, this chapter will tell you. I've always found it a very encouraging chapter because I love the words of verse 4 when he talks about bad religionists. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear. This is Jesus' way of saying if you have the real thing, it won't be burdensome and it won't be hard to bear. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I've often had to challenge myself with this thought. Don't complain. Don't call your burden heavy. If God gave it to you, it isn't. I've always seen it intellectually, but I've not always acknowledged it experientially. But Jesus condemns a religion that's burdensome. A religion that's just rules and regulations full of do's and don'ts. That's a pharisaical religion. Now there are do's and don'ts, but they're never the heart of true religion. The heart of true religion is the forgiveness of sins, the mercy of God, faith and hope and love. That's the heart of true religion. The rest is on the perimeter, but it's an inevitable perimeter. Because Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So please note from this chapter, true religion is not meant to be burdensome. If your religion is like pushing a wheelbarrow filled with bricks, get rid of it. Quick. Quick. Jesus, come unto me and I will give you rest. All you that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke's easy. My burden's light. You'll find rest under your souls. We have as much rest in our souls as we have trust in Jesus. That much and no more. And in this chapter, one after another, we see the things that are wrong with bad religion. Verse 5 says, they do all their deeds to be seen of men. They love the place of honour at feasts, best seats in the synagogue, salutations in the marketplace, and so on. Verse 13, you shut up heaven against men. They oppose the gospel. You neither enter in yourselves or allow those who would enter to go in. They oppose the gospel. Verse 15, their reason for proselytizing is sectarian. You traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. There are many cultic groups that are very anxious to win people to their cult, to their sect. We should win people to Christ. Baptism isn't really into a cultic group or a church. Baptism is into Christ. We seek for people to be joined to Him. There's no salvation in a church, in a denomination, in an organization. There's salvation only in Jesus. He said, but you go to great efforts because of your cultic pride. And when you win someone, you make them worse than you are. They're not really converted. He, in verse 16, Jesus over and over again attempted to reform the people's observance of the Decalogue. So he could take the fifth commandment, he'd say, you deny the commandment of God and make it void by your tradition. When you say that a child can say about his property, it's mine, but when I'm dead, it can go to the temple. Korban, a gift. Jesus says, that's against the fifth commandment. You're denying the commandment of God. You're making it void by your tradition. The Pharisee said, look, you can own a house and say, Korban. After my death, it goes to the temple. But my parents can't walk in it or touch it or benefit from it. Jesus says, you've made void the commandment of God. They made void the seventh commandment by easy divorce. There is a place for divorce, a very rare place, the last place. No place for easy divorce, because God wants marriages that will last always. But he said, you have broken the seventh commandment by your easy divorce. Here he reforms the third commandment. He says, you've got a system saying you can make an oath by the name of God if it has reference to the gifts you're giving to the temple to enrich the Pharisees and the priests, the Sadducees. But don't make an oath about the temple itself. He says that's a perversion of the third commandment. He reformed the fourth commandment. Please never fall into the trap of thinking that because according to the Pharisees, Jesus broke the Sabbath, he really did. No, he didn't. Jesus said, I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If he'd broken the Sabbath, he could never have been our substitute on the cross. I find it very sad that there are some in the gospel movement that are playing fast and loose with that the biggest commandment of the lot, the only one prefaced by remember, that's the best protected in the whole Decalogue. If you want to get rid of it from the front, you've got to clamber over three. If you want to get rid of it from the other side, you've got to clamber over six. Best protected, prefaced by remember, the only one that God acted out himself, and that Jesus risked his mission to reform. Because it's after Jesus began to teach about true Sabbath keeping. And true Sabbath keeping is meant to be a delight. In legalistic religions, become a burden. You're glad when the sun's down. But the Old Testament calls it a delight. There are only two things in the Bible called honorable. One's the Sabbath and one's marriage. But Jesus reformed the fourth commandment. You don't scrape the barnacles off a sinking ship. And so here we see his attitude to the law as well as to the gospel. The main characteristics of bad religion are set forth from verse 23 on, when he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. Seven times in this chapter he calls them hypocrites, Twice he calls them blind guides. Twice he calls them blind and fools. Once he calls them serpents. Another time he calls them a generation of vipers. Hardly flattery. And this is what distinguishes their bad religion. They make much of little and little of much. That's the sign of bad religion. The essence of religion is kindness, goodness, enduring, patience. You've got to keep a menagerie to be a true religionist, a bear and a forebear. A true saint is someone who makes it easier to believe in God. A true saint is more like Mother Teresa. And some of you may remember Father Coughlin of long ago, who was always on the air denouncing. Negative religion's a bad thing. True religion is positive, outgoing, merciful and kind. One writer said, if we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and merciful and tender-hearted and pitiable, there'd be 100 conversions where now there's one. So Jesus condemns the religion that makes much of little and little of much. The big things are faith and hope and love, goodness and kindness and mercy and pity. These are the big things. Then there are a lot of little things. Keep them little. And then he says the false religion is outward rather than inward. Verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate. Inward they're full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate, that the outside may be clean. A lot of people have a good outside. Very respectable. Churchgoers. They don't swear. They pay their taxes. They've never been in jail yet. Very respectable on the outside. But inward they're proud and vain and cruel and greedy and lustful. That's very, very bad religion. And then lastly, please, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear beautiful. Inward they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's really similar to the preceding verse. But then he says, 29, you build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying if we'd lived in the day...